Okay, you're listening to WCDG, Interesting Story by Father Jacob Culp. We're waiting for your calls over here. We haven't got the phone calls that we need. And I want to encourage you, you can talk to Sharon and you can ask her about those letters. She said, yeah. You probably won't get very far with that. Okay, 706-482-0525. Teaching Talk, Christian Radio from North Georgia. Call us up right now. Make a pledge to help us keep going. We have a goal of $20,000. And we would like you to participate in that. Be part of what changes. Investment in restoring and reshaping a stronger America by preserving your rights along with others. First Amendment gives a voice here. And what I mean by a stronger America is when we become Christians and raise Christian families, that's what we have. The nation is blessed. I want to do that. You will be satisfied with your personal involvement in a God-sized project like this radio station. And I want to encourage you to call again. Go online with PenPal, TalkRadioAmerica.net, or 706-482-0525. Let's get back here now to Father Culp. So.
Okay. I had found out that there was something outside of the Western Christian tradition. There was, you know, as a Lutheran, you see, the first place you would look as a Lutheran is to the Roman Catholic Church, because you know that Luther was they're related. And so, well, it must have come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Everything must have come out of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, all of the Protestant reformers, they came out of the Roman Catholic Church. They, on the basis of...
Well, what about the Puritans?
They were Calvinists, and Calvin, you know, he also, his background was in the Roman Catholic Church. So it all came out of the Roman Catholic Church historically, okay? Now, of course, you would say...
Well, that was the only church.
Historically. Was it?
No. There were other churches.
Well,
I mean...
There was a church that was not a Western, not in the West at all.
No.
And in John Scotus Eriugena, that Irish monk up in Ireland all by himself, the Pope couldn't understand why there was a monk way up in Ireland who knew Greek and could translate it. The Pope couldn't. Nobody in the West could, but he could. He was in touch with the Eastern churches, so he knew Greek because it was a Greek church. In the Eastern Mediterranean, and the New Testament's written in Greek. So, okay, how about this? So I found out about Greek Orthodoxy, and the easiest thing to do is to visit the local Greek Orthodox Church, which I did. You know, we did, both of us. Went, and before that I had done some reading, but we went to the Greek Orthodox Church, experienced the Divine Liturgy, mainly in Greek, almost all in Greek. But they have a Greek-English translation there in the pew, and you can follow it. And I recognized the same spiritual tradition, the same reality of what was being done as I had seen described in books that I had read about Eastern Orthodox Christianity. I said, this is it.
Did they preach in Greek?
He preached two sermons. Father Phaethon Constantinides in Charlotte, North Carolina, many years ago. He would preach a sermon in Greek, which was, I think, he was a lot harder on the Greek listeners than he was on the rest of us. And then he would preach a sermon in English, which was much more gentle,
it?
I thought.
Oh,
English. I have no second language.
And the Orthodox is a... English-speaking thing here in our country.
As far as the Orthodox Church in America is concerned, the Greeks, where they have people from Greece who need Greek, they use Greek. They use more and more English as time goes on. There are some churches where you can go and hear Slavonic, but it depends on how many people are there from Russia or countries where they use Slavonic. But, you know, when those missionaries came from Russia to America, their object was to have an Orthodox Church in America. They translated the Bible into Aleutian, you know, the language of the Indians. They had to make up the right written language first,
mm-hmm.
Translated the services into Aleutian and did them in Aleutian. So naturally, you know, when the church grew in America, you know, it was natural to use English. You know, and there's more to the story than that, but that's another, 20 minutes, so we'll skip that part. But yes, it was in Greek, but it was recognizable. And it wasn't long after that that,
you knew the first time you visited
absolutely.
That church?
No question.
It just rang in your soul.
It was the same thing that I had discovered. You know, that a continuous Christian tradition that was not involved with all of the fights between the Roman Catholic Church and all of the other Western churches. I mean, it didn't have anything to do with any of that stuff.
And persecutions and burning at the stake and all the terror.
Well, you know, the Eastern churches are not perfect. You know, that's true. But it's true. All that persecution went on. There's persecution in the East. Thank you for the segue. You know, by the way, that's perfect. You know, because the thing I'd like to mention is this is so significant to the point that you can read about the Orthodox Christian faith and its teachings and its way of understanding that has nothing to do with all these Western arguments. You know, about a Christian teaching. Why don't more people do the same thing I did? How come very few people know about the Orthodox? You may know about the Orthodox Church, but you won't know what I knew when I walked into that building. Mm-hmm. I mean, why isn't that apparent? That's part of the question, I guess, too. And part of the answer is the fact that there is a separate history of the Eastern Orthodox churches there are very few crossovers historically between the Eastern churches and the Western Church and all of its goings on, which lead to our great country today, and all of the technology and science and freedom politically that we have. It was a different, separate story. Mm-hmm. There was no Reformation. There's a continuous line of handing down the same way of understanding and experiencing the faith that was there from the beginning.
But it must not have been corrupted to the point that people had to reform.
Well, there were corruptions, but the corruptions were the corruptions of individual
corrupted?
People.
Are those corrupted by now?
There, I had a teacher at St. Vladimir's Seminary, Father John Meyendorf, who wrote a book called The living tradition, as opposed to dead tradition, that is a human tradition, but the living continuing tradition that is the apostolic tradition. And he said that for Orthodox, there is a continual reformation. The reformation has all, reforming has got to always go on, to bring things, to come back to the standard, which is Christ. In one way or another, that's what it comes down to. And so there's not a historical reformation that is kind of an almost political event, of conflict between two structures, two institutions.
Now, I want to ask you: Did the Orthodox, did they keep a copy of the Bible and copy it like the Romans did?
Well,
have your own scriptures?
Listen, here's the thing. When you get down to the King James Bible, and they want to translate the Greek into English, where do you think they went to get a Greek Bible?
Okay.
They went to the Greek Orthodox. They're the ones who had the Greek Bibles.
So you had the Bible all along?
Sure.
When
they wanted to translate it, that's where they went.
They had the Latin
translation.
They wouldn't give it to the people.
Well, they had a different way of, the West is convinced that human beings are permanently corrupted, and I've never been able to figure out how the idea of complete corruption and the idea of the freedom of the individual to interpret Scripture for themselves. I don't know, that's a strange thing for me, but the Roman Catholics believed that people were corrupt and they needed to be controlled by the hierarchy.
Well,
we had a different way of doing things in the East.
No, it's control.
Yeah.
Thank God at all.
There is a different way of doing things in the East.
I thank God that there were the monks and the people that kept the Bible. I'm glad you guys kept the Bible, really. Now I know to put it there. They wouldn't give it out. Of course, it wouldn't educate women and all the girls. But I'm thankful that we have the copy of the Bible that was handed down.
The New Testament, anyway.
Yes. Well, I'm thankful for the whole Bible, of course.
Of course.
Who kept the Hebrew side? The Jews?
Well, if you look into it, you find that the Bible that that Paul quotes is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible.
Oh my, who did that?
70 elders in out of the city of Alexandria about 300 years before the birth of Christ. About. There's a particular date, but, you know, so it was because people were losing their Hebrew. Everybody, Greek was the common language. Everybody knew.
And English today.
Like English today. And the Jews had were all over the place, and they wanted a language that everybody could read the Hebrew scriptures in. And so 70 elders, this is the story, went to the city of Alexandria. They all copied the Old Testament in separate rooms, and when they came together and it was the same, they considered it divinely inspired, and that was the end of that. So in the first century...
in the Greek side.
No, this is well. This is before Christianity. The writing, the translation of the Septuagint.
That was in the Orthodox side when it came forth.
It's. I guess you could say that in a way, because the problem is that the West gradually lost its Greek. You know, by the time the Roman Empire fell in the 4th century, very few people. You know, if you'd learned Greek, you'd learned it in school. Yeah. It wasn't your language.
Right.
Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, could read Greek like a student with difficulty. You know, and that was, you know, so yes, the West lost its Greek. Then they translated, you know, the Hebrew into Latin. That's true. So you're right. It was kept in the East. But the important point is, I think, that in the first century, the apostles used the Septuagint. St. Paul generally, although I'm sure he could read Hebrew, he generally referred to the Septuagint because that's what everybody had. That's what everybody didn't have it, of course, because there was no printing press.
Yeah.
But people who had Bibles and, you know,
scrolls.
Were most familiar with the Septuagint, and that's, you can see that that's what he's quoting just by checking how he said what he did in Greek, and he's quoting it from Greek, you know, to Greek that he's writing. So the Old Testament in the first century for the Christians, the scripture, when St. Paul says the scripture, what's he talking about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and most of his own letters hadn't been written yet. He says scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, but he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. They called the scripture, and they meant the Septuagint. So anyway, yeah, that is all part of the
Greek East. Come along with your personal story. So you started...
Went to seminary.
Then you just...
I think we got to that point. We had 14 acres in North Carolina. We sold it and went to seminary.
How long is seminary?
It's 3 years. It was a graduate program. I'd already had 2 BAs, so I went to St. Vladimir's and got a Master of Divinity.
Okay.
and was ordained toward the last year.
And that's an Orthodox seminary. Where is that located?
It's in Crestwood, Tuckahoe, New York, Yonkers area of New York, St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary. And I was very fortunate when I went because...
Did you enjoy it?
Oh, it was the most intense experience of my life. You know, spiritually, academically, it was the foundation of the rest of my life, no question, and that was 32 years ago. I mean, I go back there, and it's in a certain kind. I'm ready to sit down in class and learn more. You know, I would be very. And the students who are there now, they look at me like I'm out of my mind. You know, but that's just true. I've done that recently, but yeah, it was wonderful. I mean, the teachers, the spiritual life, it was just incredible. I mean, I just accepted it, submitted to it. It's the only point in my life as a student when I did everything that I could possibly do. I poured everything I had into it, and there's always just more. I mean, it just goes on forever. You know, it is, you only scratch the surface. You're not an expert when you come out. You know, you just barely, you have to, you know, you should, if you don't graduate with humility, you're a fool, you know, because there's the...
Did some people not graduate?
There were a few, not too many. Yeah, there were a few. It is very difficult, you know. But there's you can survive with a C, I guess, if you can live with it.
How is your worship conducted nowadays?
It's basically, and I was going to put it this way. I thought that the Divine Liturgy. When I say the Divine Liturgy, I mean the Eucharistic service where we receive communion. We have that every Sunday, and every feast day. There, you know, Christmas. Easter, which we call Pascha.
Christmas, of course, isn't Christian.
Well, I think it is Christian. It's okay. About the birth of Christ, you know, so it's Christian.
Yeah.
But it's not as old as the other feasts. I mean, the church knows that. And probably, you know, Jesus Christ was not born on the 25th of December.
No way.
Probably in the summer, you know, we think, historically, the memory of the church. We know that. But, you know, the 25th of December was chosen as a day to celebrate the birth of Christ, partly in preparation for the celebration of the baptism of Christ in the beginning of January, you know, and for other reasons, you know, that we probably don't need to go into right now. But, you know, divine liturgy, Sundays and feast days, there are a lot of them throughout the year. Divine liturgy. How is the divine liturgy now compared to the way it was in the 4th century? Essentially the same. We're in the 300s. The reason you can only go back to the 4th century is because the Christian church was legalized in 313, and thousands of people became Christians, flooded into the church.
Well, converted to Christianity. Became Christians.
Well, you know, becoming a, you know, it's not a once and done sort of thing, yeah, as far as we understand it. I mean, you know, there's no once saved, always saved in Orthodoxy.
I don't believe that either.
Okay. Well, anyway, you know, he had a lot more people in church. You couldn't have a house church anymore.
Well, they couldn't even have a business. They couldn't be in politics. They couldn't be anything if they weren't Christianized during Constantinople. Is that right?
It was corrupted.
There was so many allowed to come in.
Well, there's a Western point of view Eastern Orthodox history. That's true.
There's this split there.
Yes.
We're over here doing your
thing. Is another point of view. There is another way of understanding it, and it isn't.
But politically, in that country, they were all Christianized also.
Well, it depends.
It was allowed. It was finally tolerated.
It was legal. It was legal.
There we go.
That's what I said. It was legalized in 313, and lots of people flooded into the church. Now, the degree of their conversion is doubtful, you know. But frankly, I have to say that about myself. I have to say that about the members of our parish. You know, to what degree are you like Christ?
All of them.
It's a movement. It's a process, and we're talking about a whole. Half of the empire, whole empire, you know, originally, you know, that came into the church. And so the point that I was going to make is that as far as the liturgy is concerned, you can't have the kind of same way, you can't do the service the same way as you did it when it was a house church. You can do the same service, but it's got to be of greater proportion without changing the service that you're doing. And that was the difficulty in the 4th century. And so churches were built to be churches, massive churches. And I like to call the great church in the city of Constantinople in the Orthodox East the first mega church. You know, because that's kind of what it was. You know, there had to be way of dealing with people as they came into the church. There were processions from where people were baptized into the church. There were processions to bring the gospel, you know, from where it lay into the church and treat it appropriately and bring it to the altar. There was a way of bringing the gifts, the bread and the wine, from where they were prepared into and up onto the altar. And those are the basic parts of the structure of the liturgy. It's a movement. You start out, you know, Father Alexander Schmemann, you know, one of my teachers at St. Vladimir's Seminary, used to say, what is the answer to the question, when does the Orthodox liturgy begin? It begins when Orthodox wake up, intending to go to liturgy, to come to communion. And from that point, there is a procession to the church, and then once you're there in the church, you are gathered as the members of the body of Christ, and you do something together. One difference between the Orthodox divine liturgy and the Roman Catholic Mass, and what it means to be a priest in either of the two churches, is if you're a Roman Catholic priest, you must do the Mass every day. That's your responsibility. An Orthodox priest cannot do the divine liturgy by himself. The people must be there. It's something that you do together. You know, it's called the divine liturgy. Liturgia, it means public work. It is a divine liturgy because it is the work that the people of God do along with God. And so the priest is there because there needs to be one person standing in front of the altar, bringing everything together into the actions that are done at the altar, bringing the gospel in, which is and bringing the gifts in and offering them up to God.
That's not the New Testament. You're right. That's not the New Testament method, which is a smaller church.
Well, no, I would disagree with that absolutely, that it's not the New Testament.
Nobody marched in. Do you think they marched in?
The fact, because of the fact that everybody was doing it, they didn't need to write it down and tell people that they were doing it, because that's what they were doing. Yeah. That's our understanding.
It's very much formal.
And we say, and if you want to see a description of the divine liturgy, you can always go to the book of Revelation, because according to our understanding, that's what's going on there. It's the divine liturgy that is being done in heaven at the end of time. You know, but if you don't bring that to the book of Revelation, you're going to miss a lot of that. You know, according to our way of understanding, there's a lot of language in there. There are a lot of processions. There are a lot of presentations. There are unrollings of scrolls. All those things that are done during the divine liturgy. That's part of our understanding of that book.